giving mixed messages. Good morning to you all, and greetings in Christ's precious name. It's good to be with all of you again. I'm going to ask you to stand here in just a few seconds. I'm going to try something that I've never done here at a Sunday morning service. So if you would stand, because the group is smaller, I would like for us just to get closer to the front, as well as closer to each other. So move on forward. There's lots of space up here and space up here. I know you're going to be farther away from the nursery and the restrooms. But I'd like for us to be closer together as a group. We're going to do some interaction between your neighbors. So you'll need to make sure you're sitting beside someone. And I'm sorry, I'll apologize if this goes ahead and breaks your boxes. I think there's something really special and good about sitting close together as a group of believers. So thank you for humoring me. You can sit down once you find your spots. I don't have to squint as much to see you all. I don't know how you all have been feeling over the last few weeks, but I've felt overwhelmed. The weeks have been weeks of transition for me, and they've been unsettling on multiple levels. And it doesn't take much, it didn't take much, for me to feel blue and slightly depressed. And so when I glanced at the news headlines last week and skimmed a few articles, guess what? I felt a whole lot better. Israel firing missiles into Iran, and then Iran retaliating, ICE raids across the U.S., and then anti-ICE protests in L.A. and other cities, starving Palestinians in Gaza, more fire exchange between Ukraine and Russia, traffickers, smugglers, and drug dealers being arrested, innocent immigrants who are waiting on paperwork being detained, friction and harsh words exchanged between U.S. political parties, people just dying, diagnoses of cancer and other diseases, and just a general breakdown of relationships between human beings. And so I closed my computer and felt depressed. And this isn't typical of me. Usually, at least I like to think so, that my reading of the news doesn't impact me. And I had started feeling depressed, frustrated and angry, and just generally cantankerous about life. And so I slowed down and started asking myself, what is motivating these feelings? Where is this coming from? And sure, it's connected to all the chaotic events in the world, but the more I sat with it, the more I realized that I'm being motivated and shaped by fear and anxiety. Fear and anxiety are impacting me. And that's what I'd like to look at today, because no matter how logical, clear-headed, strong, courageous, you name it, a person you are, we're all motivated and shaped by fear at some level. And sure, the war in Ukraine continues. The political scene in the U.S. could be classified as maybe a bit chaotic. Israel and Iran are still at odds, but that's all more distant from us. What if we bring it closer? What about my own fear about the unknown? What if I lose someone I love? What if my spouse or child doesn't make it home safely? What if violence destroys my family? What if my children don't turn out the way I had hoped? What if I can never have another child? What if people realize how broken my relationships are with my spouse or my children? What will happen in the future? What if I lose my job? What if the sermon doesn't have an impact? What if I miss those deadlines? What if I never get married and end up alone all my life? What if I'm not good enough and have no friends? What if I'm never loved or truly known? What if people find out who I actually am? What if I don't have my life together and all the brokenness within me drowns out the good? What if All I grew up believing is false. What if I die a painful death? What do people think of me? And what if I make God angry? What if I'm just a terrible person? And what if no one loves me and God barely cares? And if we're honest with ourselves, we've probably never really voiced these fears out loud, but maybe at least we've thought them. And fear strikes at the core of who we are and cracks even the strongest foundation of our confidence and trust. And so the sermon title today is Our Eyes Are on You. And I have three parts to my sermon: defining fear, coping with fear, and then responding to fear. We're going to go to 2 Chronicles 20 for our text. 2 Chronicles 20, we'll read the first 30 verses. I'll give you a bit of background as you turn there. So Jehoshaphat becomes king after his dad Asa dies. And Jehoshaphat is considered a good king. We have recorded in 2 Chronicles 17 this: the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the first ways of his father David and sought not unto Balaam, but sought to the Lord God of his father and walked in his commandments and not after the doings of Israel. And usually when this kind of language is recorded in connection to an Israelite king, he will be blessed. Usually there's blessing that follows that. And we read later in 2 Chronicles 17, the priests set up these mobile schools where they go around and teach the law to people. And later on we read in chapter 17, the fear of the Lord fell upon all the kingdoms of the lands that were around about Judah, so that they made no war against Jehoshaphat. He had peace. The economy was booming, cities were being built, the army was being strengthened. And then he decided to join up with this king from the north called Ahab. And Jehu actually called him out on that. So, but overall, Jehoshaphat's a good king. He's set up well in Judah. And then we get to chapter 20. I'm going to have you stand. And we're going to read the first 30 verses. I'm going to have you men. When we get to verse 6, which is Jehoshaphat's prayer, I'm going to have all of you men read verses 6 to 12 together. And then ladies, when we get to verse 15, you're going to read Jehaziel's response, which is verses 15 to 17, and I'll read the rest. So just be aware, men 6 to 12 and ladies 15 to 17. Verse 1, it came to pass after this also that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon and with them other besides the Ammonites came against Jehoshaphat to battle. Then there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, there cometh a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea on this side Syria. And behold, they be in Hazon Tamar, which is En-Gedi. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, and all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. Then upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jeiel, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation. And he said, And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korhites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a loud voice on high. And they rose early in the morning and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. Believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper." And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord, and that should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before his army, and to say, "Praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever." And when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. For the children of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, utterly to slay and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, everyone helped to destroy another. And when Judah came toward the watchtower in the wilderness, they looked unto the multitude, and behold, there were dead bodies fallen to the earth, and none escaped. And when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away the spoil of them, they found among them in abundance both riches with the dead bodies and precious jewels, which they stripped off for themselves more than they could carry away. And they were 3 days in gathering of the spoil. It was so much. And on the fourth day, they assembled themselves in the valley of Berachah, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore, the name of the same place was called the Valley of Berachah unto this day. Then they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem and Jehoshaphat in the forefront of them, to go again to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them to rejoice over their enemies. And they came to Jerusalem with psalteries and harps and trumpets unto the house of the Lord. And the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries when they had heard that the Lord fought against the enemies of Israel. So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest round about. Please be seated. Thank you for the reading. Jehoshaphat and the Israelites had reason to be afraid. Verse 3, the Ammonites and the Moabites came up against them. These folks were actually descendants of Lot, so they were relatives of the Israelites. They also were, as Jehoshaphat reminds God in his prayer, the same people who refused to let them travel through their land, and Israel was forced to take a long detour on their way out of Egypt. So back then, God didn't let the Israelites destroy them, and now it's coming back, Jehoshaphat is basically saying, to bite them. And he's afraid. So that brings us to fear, defining fear. So when I talk about the word fear and anxiety today, I'm using that to kind of encompass anxiety, stress, even though there's technical differences. According to Oxford Dictionary, fear is an emotional state evoked by threat of danger. It is usually characterized by unpleasant subjective experiences, physiological changes, such as an increased heart rate and sweating, and behavioral changes, such as avoidance of fear-producing objects or situations. And we think of words like terror and fright and panic and agitation, consternation, nightmares, phobias, manias. Those are kinds of words we associate with anxiety and fear. And to be fair, some situations need to be feared and respected. That's not the kind of fear or anxiety I'm referring to. I'm referring to the fear and anxiety that stems from a lack of trust. Fear is the increased heart rate and sweating palm sensation as your turn approaches. Anxiety is the metronome within us that keeps us awake at night and on high alert. Fear is the panicky feeling that sweeps over you when you remember that you forgot. Fear is the sudden realization that I'm out of control, that there's nothing that I can do to stop or fix this problem. Fear is realizing that your troops are outnumbered by this massive army, and you as the commander-in-chief are responsible. Now it's your turn. Turn to your neighbor and briefly talk to them. What is fear for you? I know this is vulnerable. You can talk about metaphors, or maybe you can talk about what is fear for you. Take a full minute. You can talk aloud, too. All right, we'll need to stop with that. Anybody want to say or give a metaphor of what fear is? Taking our eyes off of God. I heard the word stress flying around. Okay? Well, we've all experienced fear and anxiety at some level, and some of us live with anxiety on a moment-by-moment, daily basis, and others maybe only encounter it in specific situations. But whatever the case is, ever since that we've come into existence here on Earth, we've encountered fear and anxiety. To be human is to deal with fear. And since that's the case, it's not surprising that we've developed some pretty elaborate methods of dealing with this fear. And that brings us to the second part, coping with fear. And we're going to start by looking at some biblical characters and some common, what I would call common coping mechanisms. Let's go to 1 Kings 19. And we're going to take the first four verses, 1 Kings 19. This is Elijah. Again, if you're able, I'll have you stand while I read these four verses. 1 Kings 19, 1, 2, 4. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he, Elijah, saw that, he rose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die, and said, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers." And I'm going to stop right there. Have a seat. This has just been an incredible victory for Elijah in chapter 18. It was kind of his golden revival moment. And Ahab talks to Jezebel, and things don't look so pretty for Elijah. And she issued a death warrant against him. And what did Elijah do? We have in verse 3, he ran, or he went for his life. And then He heads to Beersheba, which is already on the fringes of desert territory. And from that point, he goes even farther into the desert, sits down, and simply wants to end it all. I'm done. I'm a nobody. That's it. And we go from this confident prophet in chapter 18 who has enough guts to taunt 850 prophets, heathen prophets, to someone who's curled up in a fetal position and just wants to die. That's fear. And that's the first coping mechanism that we deal with, is just to give up. When we feel powerless and out of control, the easiest thing to do is say, yes, I am out of control, and just give up and into despair. There's nothing that I can do and it's hopeless. We've given up hope. We can go to Jonah, chapter 1. We know this tale well. We won't actually read it, but verses 1 to 3 kind of give the synopsis of what happens here at the beginning. God tells Jonah to go to Nineveh. Jonah says, nope, and begins to run. That's basically, God tells him to go to one of the worst places that an Israelite could imagine going. And instead of following through on those orders or those commands, his gut reaction is to flee from God's presence and go the opposite direction from Nineveh. And we know the story. God sends this storm. And I find it interesting that in verse 9, while he's on the boat, he tells his fellow sailors, he says, I'm in Hebrew and I fear the Lord God of heaven, acknowledging that God is powerful. I think in this case he probably meant he reverences God, but I wonder if there wasn't some kind of misunderstanding or terror of God, of who God actually was. And we know this story. Jonah ended up back in Nineveh. Running away didn't help. And that might be our second coping mechanism, that we tend to run the opposite direction when we're anxious or fearful. It's easiest to run. It's easiest to put distance between myself and my fears. The farther I am away from my worry, the less I have to think about it. And in a sense, running from our anxiety can be characterized by anything that distracts us from facing these fears head on. A lot of eating disorders, anorexia or bulimia or binge eating, are motivated by some anxiety or trauma or fear. And other addictions, like alcohol or drugs or porn or even coffee, are often our ways of coping with anxiety and the fear that we experience. They give a person a feeling of control. And maybe it's not an eating disorder for you, or even something that you consider very severe, but what about all the little distractions, all the aimless scrolling or watching or sipping or listening that we can use to medicate? Maybe for us it's burying ourselves in our work, our hobbies, our relationships, our online presence, our image. Maybe it's a Micah's mocha, or that new sweater or new shoes, or that another trip to the beach, or the constant news or podcast that we listen to. Maybe that's our way of coping and distracting ourselves. Maybe we distance ourselves from our fear and anxiety by isolating ourselves and insulating ourselves from other people and not letting others get close. But whatever the case is for you, if you've lived any space of time here on earth, you know that you can't ever outrun your fear. You can never distract yourself enough from your fear and anxiety. And I wonder sometimes if the distractions that we use are actually a mercy from God. When we understand that someone is maybe dealing with an addiction or isolating themselves from community, maybe they're only exhibiting symptoms, and that there's a deeper motivation. When we understand that, that's our opportunity to ask the deeper questions. That's our opportunity to get close. We weren't made to be fearful people, and thank God that we do a pretty poor job of managing or hiding those symptoms. So maybe you cope by running. Or maybe you have the third option, which is just to ignore it. You put your head down, try harder. And I honestly couldn't think of a good biblical character for this one. But I wonder if we don't live here too often. It's really difficult to acknowledge our deepest fears and anxieties. It, in a way, means that we admit that we're broken human beings. And it can be really unnerving when we're meant to have that all together. But we're whole people, and what happens on the inside is going to impact us completely. So it's best to acknowledge our fears and not just ignore them or stuff them, because they won't go away. Now it's your turn. Turn to your neighbor, and this might be a little vulnerable. Talk to them about how you cope with your anxiety or fear. What are some mechanisms that you've found that you use? Maybe it's one of the three that I mentioned, or maybe it's something else. Take a minute to talk to your neighbor. All right, we're going to stop with that. I'm not going to ask you to name them out loud, but you suddenly know the person beside you a little better, I hope, by this conversation. We all have some level of coping that we tend to do. And like I mentioned at the beginning, the news of the world is generally grim and fear-inducing. And it's important for us to recognize that the systems of the world are based on fear. Political parties on both sides have monopolized fear. What will happen when Trump becomes president? Or what is the woke left doing? Presidents and prime ministers, current and past, wield fear as a weapon that gives them more power and control. Conspiracy theories are built on fear. But these systems are fear-based. And the kingdom of God is built on love and not fear, perfect love that casts out fear, as John writes. And so I would ask us all to consider how much of this fear system we've bought into or allowed to influence. And I'm afraid, literally, that fear has become a big motivator for us. We've just come to expect it. So how should a follower of Jesus respond to fear? How should Christians live with anxiety and worry? We just talked about coping mechanisms, and by labeling them as coping mechanisms, I'm suggesting that they're not the solution to our fear. Let's go to responding to fear, our third part. There's a healthier way to deal with fear, a response to fear versus a coping mechanism. Let's go back to 2 Chronicles 20, and we'll spend the rest of our time here on this text. When we think of the opposite of fear, we tend to think of confidence, of peace, of calmness, of courage. And if you're like me, these all feel like nebulous states of being passive that just come upon you once you've arrived. But I think, as we think of these responses to fear, I'd like for us to think about these as being active choices that we can make that give us agency in dealing with fear. And I've chosen 9 key ways to deal with fear from 2 Chronicles 20. Experts say that you should only have 3 points for people to remember. I decided to give you a triple dose. And quite honestly, by listing these key ways to deal with fear, I'm not saying this is a simple 3-step process. Life is a lot more complex than that. I'm simply offering these as tools for us to engage and face our fears. The first one is found in verse 3, seek the Lord. Right after Jehoshaphat's fear is recorded in verse 3, we read that he sought the Lord. What does this mean? The word seek in Hebrew is dadash, and it can be translated as ask, to question, to inquire, to beseech, to request, to search out. And this word has the idea of following or pursuing. We've all encountered that child in the candy aisle who simply does not stop begging for candy, or the individual that was caught red-handed beseeching for mercy. That's the idea of seeking the Lord. It has this idea of begging to hear and know God. But to beg or beseech, we need to talk. And we need to talk to God as if our lives depended on it, which they do. How much time do I spend communicating with God? That's a fair question. Is it, if a 10-minute chat in the morning, and that's it for the rest of the day, is all I have, I'm not surprised that we don't hear from God. And I don't intend to be all pious, but if we truly want to seek the Lord, then that means throughout my entire day, I'm constantly talking to God. It's the background hum of everything that I do. Seek the Lord. That's a tangible way to combat fear. Make a habit of talking to him about everything. The second one is fast. It's found in the same verse, verse 3. He gets this news, Jehoshaphat does, and he prepares to seek God, and then he proclaims this fast. And a fast in biblical times indicated a significant day or event. It could be summarized as a time of deliberate abstention from food and sometimes water for a set period in order to humble oneself before God, to intensify prayer, express grief, or seek divine intervention. Its purpose is to direct a person to God, not just practice asceticism. Fasting is always about directing us toward God. I like that. And in our land of abundance, we don't fast much at all, if ever. In a Western culture of extra large or double or triple servings, fasting isn't popular. Gorging is. But this practice has been a part of church, or part of the church, from the beginning itself. Jesus himself practiced fasting in formative parts of his life, the 40 days in the wilderness. And you might ask why fasting is such a big deal if we have so much. And that's the whole point. Fasting emphasizes our dependency on Christ, not our dependency on our stuff, and that allows him to shape our desires and loves. Fasting forces us to take stock of those desires and realign them to our eternal desire in Christ. So fast, that's a very tangible way to combat fear. Number 3, gather in community. Right after this in verse 4, we read that Judah gathered themselves together for this, what I call a massive prayer meeting. They were asking help from the Lord, and it must have been large enough that the writer includes this detail. Even out of all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. And I'm not advocating that whenever you deal with worry that you call a large prayer meeting. Oh, that could be helpful. But we need to recognize that fear and anxiety tend to isolate us from other humans. It's that old lie that I'm the only one who's dealing with this. I'm alone in it. But dealing with fear and anxiety in community, in relationship, helps push back at the isolation and severing of trust that tends to happen, that fear tends to do in relationships. So as you deal with your anxiety and fear, talk to people. Talk to your close people. Talk just like you did several minutes ago. That's another tangible way to combat fear. Stay in community and conversation with others. Fourthly, remember. After the crowd gathers in Jerusalem, Jehoshaphat starts in on his prayer in verse 6. And if we skim down through verses 6 to 12, which is the prayer, we see that Jehoshaphat lists out various ways that God has been present in the past. And it's not, of course, that God needs reminding of what he's done. It's that the gathered people, the audience, need to be reminded of what God has done. That's why remembering is so important. Just like fear and anxiety tend to isolate us from relationship, they also make us hyper-focused on the difficulty and the situation at hand. We lose perspective on how this small story fits into the larger story of the kingdom. And remembering, thinking back to how God has worked in the past, helps us anchor our faith in him. So what are the ways that God has taken care of you in the past? What are ways that God has met you in your anxiety and worry? Make lists. Journal. Those are all tangible ways for us to remember what God has done. And also, number five, in this prayer, Jehoshaphat acknowledges God for who he is. So I would say the fifth thing we can do is acknowledge God. In verses 6, 7, and then 12, Jehoshaphat calls on God by name. And in each of these places, he links God to power. He says, "Art not thou God in heaven? Art not thou our God who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel? Wilt thou not judge them?" These are all statements of God's power. There's nothing in Jehoshaphat's prayer that talks about what Jehoshaphat has done or who Jehoshaphat is. It's all about what God has done, who he is, and what he's going to do. It's simply putting God in his rightful place. And you know what? God loves that. And often in the middle of that nightmare or our dreaded anxiety, we forget to acknowledge God's presence and his power. And this is similar to remembering, but I think remembering has more to do with our experiences, and acknowledging God is more about reminding him of who he is, who his character is. God doesn't forget that, but reminding God of who he is shapes us into more faithful followers. So take time to write or even tell God aloud who he is. This is who you say you are. And we can stake our faith on that. That's another tangible way. Acknowledge God for who he is. At the end of Jehoshaphat's prayer in verse 12, we get number 6. Keep your eyes on him. This is kind of the crux of Jehoshaphat's prayer. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And that's from the ESV. And to the Hebrew mind, eyes represent a person's spirit or consciousness. The direction of our eyes shape our belief. And by saying this, Jehoshaphat is taking a posture of trust and anticipation in what God is going to do. And I'm reminded of the verses in Numbers 6 where God tells Aaron, God tells Moses to tell Aaron that this is the blessing that you should bless Israel with. He says, "The Lord make his face, his eyes, to shine upon thee." And we also remember the significance of Peter's eyes when he was out on the water without a boat or a board. Matthew writes that when he, Peter, saw with his eyes the wind as he was walking toward Jesus, the wind boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink. What we focus our eyes on informs our faith. And our fear has a way of giving us tunnel vision that restricts any other perspective and moves our eyes off of Jesus. And when we move our eyes off Jesus, they tend to focus on ourselves. And that's when it's easy to give in to despair. Having our eyes on Jesus means that we make active mental choices to think about him, to consider who he is. Fill your mind with thoughts about his goodness. Your mind isn't just a freewheeling, empty space. It can be corralled and used. You can turn your face toward him actively because he's already turned his face towards yours. Number 7 is give thanks. And we have this kind of dramatic twist in the story in 2 Chronicles 20 here. After Jehoshaphat's prayer, God's spirit comes upon this man named Jehaziel, and he prophesies these incredibly comforting words. We read things like, "You shall not need to fight in this battle. Stand still, see the salvation of the Lord. Fear not, nor be dismayed. The Lord will be with you." And in this beautiful prophetic word, God promises to fight for Israel, and all they need to do is show up and watch. And if you're in a large crowd, and you know the army is waiting out there itching for a fight, and there's a lone man that gets up and says these words, would you believe him? I mean, you know how easily that army can defeat you. And one man is saying, "Don't be worried. God's got this." What would we say to that? "Oh, that prophet? He's always been a little off." Or, "Yes, I believe what you're saying, but we're still going to take along our gear just in case." And this was a test of faith for the Israelites. And often when we read a story like this, we forget that they had no idea of the outcome. And after they get this prophetic word, look at verse 18 and 19. They spend time worshiping and giving thanks. And the next morning, they don't gear up in case the prophet was wrong. No, they get this choir, the most harmless group of people you could think of, hopefully, to praise the beauty of holiness, as it's written in verse 21. And the song text is, "Praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever." Of all songs that you would sing as you would head into battle, it wouldn't be this. I mean, you'd at least hope for the national anthem or the battle hymn of the Republic or something. But they sing this song of praise to God. His mercy endureth forever. And in the face of our own fear and anxiety, we need to give thanks even before we know the outcome of our difficulty. Giving thanks orients our eyes. It turns our attitudes and focus onto the same God whose mercy endures forever. So we can become grateful people by practicing thanking God aloud. In the drive-thru, in the checkout line, while you wash dishes or traverse 81, our mind should be filled with thankfulness, with gratefulness. That's an active choice, and that's a tangible way to face or to push back at our fears. Number 8. We're almost done, is to face your fears. It would seem that in reading verses 21 to 24, that Judah came out to face their enemy and then started singing. And now you can imagine that they saw the vast army in front of them, armed to the teeth. They had nothing except a few lutes and tambourines and maybe a horn, and they faced the enemy and started singing. When we deal with fear and anxiety, it's important for us to face them. I just will say this, that I think coping mechanisms are good at some level. I think they're necessary as tools, but just like any other tool, they need to move us towards facing our fear and anxiety, not away from it. So facing our fear means that we can name it. And I think giving our fears a name and verbalizing them actually brings them out of the dark corners in which they tend to thrive. And please hear me. Each person's fears and anxieties will be different. But the most important thing in all of this is that you move, that you engage your fear and anxiety and take small steps, or large ones, in a forward direction towards them. Find ways to face your fears. As my sister-in-law said, cozy up to them. And engage them by allowing yourself to be in situations that feel vulnerable or triggering. But maybe do this in small doses. Look them in the eye and name them. That's a tangible way to face your fears. And finally, number 9 is to celebrate. After seeing God's work, this miraculous destruction of this army, we read this in verse 27. They returned every man of Judah and Jerusalem and Jehoshaphat in the forefront of them to go again to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them to rejoice over their enemies. And verse 29 says, the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries when they had heard that the Lord fought against the enemies of Israel. There's this celebration. It's not, look at what we accomplished, but look at what God did. And you notice that it even impacted the surrounding kingdoms. There was peace and maybe some terror from them. And that's what we're called to do. We're supposed to celebrate the big wins and the small wins. Celebrate how God has helped you overcome your fear and anxiety. It may be a victory for today, and tomorrow you've got to go back out and do the same thing over again. That's how these things work. But tell your mentors, tell your friends, tell your brothers and sisters, your community, the way God has helped you overcome your fear. As I bring this to a close, I'd like to lean back on the end of verse 12. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. These words have become special to me over the last year, particularly in some key vulnerable times. They also summed up Grace's experience. In her last few months, I remember driving for her down specific roads was especially triggering. It seemed that she dealt with heightened levels of anxiety. It was in her blue car that she hung this sticky note with that verse. It was a reminder for her then, and now a symbol for me, of what her faith, and ultimately the way she faced all her fears. I don't know where you find yourself today. Some of us may be worried about the state of the world and all of its unrest. Others of us may be fearful or anxious about our community, our friends, and even our neighbors. And others of us may be worried about our own families, their well-being and future. And for others, it may be even more personal within us, those fears that we don't let ourselves think about or even name. Maybe even now, some of you find yourselves in a particularly vulnerable anxiety or worry that is constant and unending. I'm afraid that we'll never fully have all our fear, worry, or anxiety removed here on earth. It's the human part of us that is yet to be redeemed. But press on. Wherever you find yourself, I'd remind you of these 9 practices from this beautiful story in 2 Chronicles 20. Seek the Lord, fast, gather in community, remember, acknowledge God, keep your eyes on Him, give thanks, face your fears, and celebrate. I'm going to ask you to kneel forward for prayer. And I'd like to pause for a few moments for you to acknowledge where you are on this spectrum. Let's kneel. What are you worried or anxious about? What keeps you awake at night? Come to Jesus and list your fears, or maybe give thanks. Maybe you need to celebrate with someone. Just take a few moments of silent pause, and then I'll close in prayer. Father, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Often we find ourselves in the middle of our fears, our anxieties, whatever they are, and we find ourselves being weak, unable to maybe deal with them effectively. Maybe we tend to run with our coping mechanisms. Help us, Father, to acknowledge your presence, your power, your good work in the world and in our lives, past, present, and future.
as we grapple with anxiety or other fears that we face, help us to name them, to be open with each other about them, and ultimately to celebrate and give thanks for what you will do and how you will use them and redeem them someday, maybe here and now, to impact people in greater ways. Thank you for being with us, Father, and we thank you that you do give us hope in the middle of our anxiety. We ask that you go with us. We ask these things all in Jesus' name. Amen.